Oh, good morning, church. It's good to see you all today. Hey, I want you to go ahead, jump right into 1 Peter. Many of you already knew what was happening. If you're new to our church and you're visiting, I want to say welcome. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. And it's not quite an inside joke, but definitely it's something that is becoming a joke. And that is, we are just continuing to study the book of 1 Peter, and there's no end in sight. And we're just gonna keep doing it, and we'll see where we get and how far we get and all that kind of good stuff. And so if you come, just know that 1 Peter more than likely will be the text that we will be working from. And so today is no different. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, and then you'll notice that this is part two. So last week was part one. If you missed last week, don't worry, this will make sense, but it will make even more sense had the two come together. But I'll do my best to kind of bring these things together today. Today's sermon is entitled, Being Set Apart. Being Set Apart. There are things in our lives, brothers and sisters, you know this to be true, that that are special to us. They could be items, they could be people, they could be events. There's a whole bunch of things in life that we experience that are special to us. They're set apart, they're distinct, they're unique. And some of the sillier things that I thought of is I have specific shoes I wear for specific activities. And many of you have the same kind of thing. Like, I have a pair of running shoes. I don't wear my running shoes for any other activity but running. That's why they're called running shoes. And I also have shoes I wear only when I mow the lawn. And because I just don't want my good shoes to get green grass stains on them. And so I only have lawn mowing shoes. I have other shoes I wear for different purposes. Like when I watch my kids play sports, I have very comfortable shoes because I'm on my feet a lot and I pace because I get nervous. And so I like to have good, you know, sturdy shoes. No flip-flops for me. When you have something that is set apart, something that is unique, something that you have that's special to you for a specific purpose, you tend to take care of that thing. You tend to not want that thing used in ways that it's not intended for. Like, I won't wear my running shoes while mowing the lawn. I won't wear my lawn mowing shoes while I'm out shopping at Costco or anything like that. They have a specific purpose. When you have something set apart in this kind of way, what you're doing is you're recognizing it's special. And you're also recognizing that it has a special use. So there's a value and there's a special use. And those things go together when you set something apart. One of the stranger things that I have is when it comes to my Bibles. I have a particular Bible I preach from, which is this one, but I have another Bible that I use and I draw and highlight and circle and underline and box, and you've seen me do that stuff here. Well, I can't preach out of that Bible because I can't hardly read the words anymore. And so I have a particular Bible that I use for certain things, and they're special to me. And what's really interesting is my marked up Bible, every book of the Bible is just littered with graffiti. It's special to me. Every time I open it up, it's like a nostalgia. I remember where I was when I made that mark. I remember what the Lord was teaching me during that time. But when I preach, it's really interesting. This Bible in particular has fond memories. I've traveled on a number of different continents preaching from this Bible. It's just one of those cool things. You see, when something is set apart, it's special to us. It has value. And it has a unique purpose. What we're gonna see today in 1 Peter as we look at the second part of verses 14 to 16 of chapter 1 is we're gonna see this command to be holy. It's the positive side of the command, where last week we looked at the negative aspect of the command, which is don't do something, but now we're looking at the positive aspect, which is do something. And what we're gonna see here is the command to be holy is a command to be set apart. And to be set apart is what God has called us to because he values us and he has a particular purpose for us. Just like anything else that you and I set apart, we recognize its value and its purpose. So brothers and sisters, when you hear God call you to holiness, it's because he values you and because he has a unique purpose for you. Not because he's trying to rob you of fun. So let's turn. 1 Peter, you've probably already done that. Verses 14 to 16, and here's what we're going to see. It's that the pursuit of holiness requires us as believers to be set apart for God in everything so that we can be available for God to use. So God calls us to pursue holiness, requiring us to be set apart for him so that in everything we will be available for him to be using us. If you recall from last week, we're dealing with the second command and here, the second command of 1 Peter, and we'll read in verse 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, here's your command, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We talked about how this second command of 1 Peter has two aspects, a negative and a positive. Last week was the negative aspect. And last week I talked about how if we're going to pursue holiness, there needs to be a negative. There needs to be something we don't do. And the thing that we don't do is allow ourselves to be conformed to our former way of life. And how we do that is by being mindful nonconformists, which means we have to resist the pressure we feel from outside in the world to conform to its values and its behavior and its perspective. And we need to resist the pressure we feel even from within us, from our own sinful desires, to be conformed to a life that we are now ashamed of. And how we do that is we pursue maturity, we grow in discernment, and we practice self-control. And if we can do those things, we can pursue holiness. Now, today is the positive side of it, which is just simply be holy. It's just like, hey, do it. That's all right, end of sermon. Do it, like be holy. But how do we do this? What is holiness? And how do we pursue holiness in everything? So what I'm going to do is ask three questions and answer them. And we're going to take these questions one by one, and then we'll summarize it together in the book of 1 Timothy. So let me ask this first question. What is holiness? As you think of holiness, what comes to mind? Because Peter says, verse 15, as he, who that is God, called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So what is holiness? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to work a definition of holiness, and I'm going to start from our perspective, just how we should think of holiness, and then I'll go to the holiness of God and see how God is holy, so that we'll kind of do that from our personal experience outward towards who God is. So the first thing I want to say is this, in answering the question, what is holiness? Holiness is to be set apart from something ordinary to something extraordinary. And this is true of people or events or vessels. And so here's what I want you to know. To be holy is to be set apart from something which is just ordinary or regular, just kind of humdrum, to something extraordinary, different, unique, special. And that is one of the most basic understandings of holiness, is to be set apart. Let me show you. We read in Leviticus 23, that there's these festivals that are going to happen, big giant parties with lots of food for God's people to celebrate the work of God. And in one of these festivals, here's what God says. He says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. That is a gathering that is holy, holy. You shall do no ordinary work. So what he's saying is this day and all of its activity is going to be holy activity. And you would say, well, what does it mean to have holy activity? It's activity which is not ordinary work, which is to say it's extraordinary things, unique, special, one of a kind. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. You see, seventh day of this particular Feast of Unleavened Bread is special. It's unique. And so because of its uniqueness and its extraordinariness, we need to not do any ordinary things. This also applies to people as well as things like vessels. And I'll explain that in a second. Let's look at this in Ezra 8. Ezra the priest says, I set apart 12 of the leading priests. Now I want you to see that. He set apart the leading priests. So we'll look at set apart. Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of the kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels. So he set apart priests, and he set apart a bunch of stuff. Vessels, gold, and silver. So he set them apart. Now watch this. A few verses later, here's what Ezra says to those priests who he set apart. He says, you are holy to the Lord. So now all of a sudden, the wording changes. He sets them apart and then says to them, you are holy. Now, it probably doesn't mean morally perfect. It probably means you are set apart and different and unique and special. And then he goes on to say, and the vessels are holy. The vessels. Pots and plates and cups. How can those be holy? They're not even living things. That's right. Because even non-living things can be holy. Not because they are morally perfect, because pots aren't moral things, but because they are set apart and unique and special, and they have a specific purpose. And the silver and gold and freewill offering, he includes in all of that. So you can see here, Ezra sets apart priests, he sets apart vessels and silver and gold, and he calls these things holy. Not because they are morally perfect, but simply because they are uniquely set apart for specific purposes that God has commanded his people to have for these things. And because of the specific purpose that God has for these things, they are valuable. So we don't treat these things as just ordinary things or ordinary people. They are extraordinary. They're unique. They're set apart. But I do want to show you that holiness does have a moral side of it too, about being right or wrong, or about being good and bad. So as you think about holiness, what happens is it tends to be in our minds, holiness is based on your behavior, whether you're a good person or you do the right thing. That's how most of us think of it, and that's good. That's only part of it, however. Holiness is not only the morality side of it, the good, the bad, and that kind of thing, but it's also being set apart for a specific purpose because you have value. So let's look at the whole holiness as moral distinction. It comes from 2 Corinthians. Now, if you're following in your notes, you'll see 1 Corinthians 6, and that's a total typo on my fault. I don't know what happened, but it should have been a 2, and I hit the 1, and that happens. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's what we read. The Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now what he means is don't be tied together. As a believer, don't be tied together to an unbeliever. Now most of us will use this verse in reference to marriage. But yes, that's true. It can be used for marriage, but it can be used in any other way of life too. We have to be very careful at how closely we align ourselves to unbelievers. He goes on to ask a bunch of what's called rhetorical questions. Questions that he is asking that he assumes you already know the answer. And so he's going to fire these puppies off one at a time. Here we go. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see what he's doing here? He's doing a series of questions about contrast. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So don't hitch your wagon together, so to speak. Don't be tied together unequally. And then he asked these questions. And the reason why you shouldn't do that is because, let me ask you this question: what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? As you look at righteousness and you look at lawlessness, how do you put those things together? In fact, they're kind of not. They're opposites. And what fellowship is there with light and darkness? Because those are opposites. Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another word to say like the demonic world. So Jesus and the demon, like, how does that work? Or what about a believer in sharing in the inheritance with an unbeliever? That doesn't go together. What agreement is there with the temple of God with idols? You either have true worship or not. You can't like mingle these things. And then he goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So this is God's promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's throughout the Bible. In fact, we find it in the last closing chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where it's the fulfillment of God's promise that we are his people and he is our God. And then you have this, therefore. In light of what has just happened, where he's asking these series of questions and reminding the people of the promise that God has made, therefore, in light of all of this, go out from their midst. And who is the there? That is the unbelievers. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Part of the relationship that we as believers have with God is that he is father and we are children. And because we are children of God, our Father, we must be distinct from those who are not his children. There has to be a clear distinction. And if you've ever been to Disneyland with kids, you know how important it is to make sure that your kid is with you and not some other kid. Right? You can't just scoop up any old kid. It's your kid that you're responsible for. So there needs to be a distinction there. And now Paul's going to say, okay, now we've just talked about the importance of not being together with unbelievers. We looked at God's promise and the importance of being distinct. Now let's ask the question, what does this mean for us New Testament Christians? He goes on to say, since we have these promises, beloved, since we have these promises, this promise is still true for anyone who believes, there is something he expects of us, namely, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. So now what we see here, brothers and sisters, is God is giving us these great promises and reminders. I'm your father, you're my children. You need to be distinct from the world, set apart. And how you do that is to make sure that you are cleansing yourself from everything that defiles you, whether in body or in spirit, which is to say the physical parts of you and the non-physical parts of you. The way you think and how you feel and what you do with your body needs to be distinct. And as you separate yourselves from the behaviors, the thinkings, the practices, the preferences of unbelievers, what is happening is you are causing yourself to become holy, both morally and also in the sense of being separate, distinct, set apart. Did you see it? I hope so. So holiness is being set apart for a purpose, both morally, but also just being set apart in the sense of being valued and loved and treasured and distinct, extraordinary, in other words. So that's the first question. What is holiness? Holiness is being set apart from ordinary to extraordinary. But holiness is also having to do with morality, which is to say the way in which we live is in obedience to God, not disobedience. So there's both. Now, why are we commanded to be holy? Let's look back to verse 15. We see Peter writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So there's the command, be holy in all your conduct. Now we know what that means. Be set apart, be different, both morally, but also in your distinction from others. And the reason he gives is, as God who called you is holy. Or verse 16 is more clear. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So why are we commanded to be holy? Is it because God won't reward us unless we are holy? No, we already have every one of God's promises confirmed in us because of Christ, who purchased it for us. It is not about trying to earn. Holiness is something different. And when God commands it, what he's commanding is us to be like him. So God commands it because God is holy. I love this in Leviticus 11. He goes on to, he's talking about all these laws, food laws in particular. He says, I am the Lord your God. So that word Lord there, Yahweh, what he's saying is, I am Yahweh. I'm the personal God who loves you. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. To consecrate means to set apart and to cleanse yourself. So consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, cleanse yourself, and be holy. Now why? For, or because, I am holy. Do not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Why? Because I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I want you to notice this, especially verse 45. God is not commanding his people to be holy, and then he will redeem them out of Egypt. Instead, what he says is, I have plucked you out of Egypt, and I've given you an identity as my people. And now that I have rescued you and redeemed you and saved you as my people, act like it. Does that make sense? So it is not to earn God's favor. It's a response to being overwhelmed by God's favor that we are called to be holy. It's beautiful. Be holy because God is holy. And if you think about it for us as Christians today, Jesus is holy. And Jesus is the one who has come to rescue us and redeem us from the clutches of hell and our enslavement to sin, much like the Old Testament people of God were enslaved in Egypt. And as God rescued miraculously his people from Egypt, so God has rescued us miraculously through Jesus, who redeems us, purchases us, and restores us to new life. And in light of those blessings which wash over us, we are now made God's people, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, act like it. God is holy. In fact, the angelic beings, the seraphim, are seen in Isaiah chapter 6 by the prophet Isaiah. And what they're doing is they're flying around. And I won't describe it all. It's fun. You can draw a picture of it. But they're calling to one another and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when holy, holy, holy is said, it's a repetition, a three-peat. And this repetition represents wholeness or completeness or perfection, which is to say God is perfectly, completely, and wholly holy. He is the epitome of holiness. It means that God is in a class by himself. There is no comparison. God is eternal with no beginning or end. He is unrivaled, absolutely self-sufficient, needing nothing and no one else but himself. God is perfectly good and perfectly beautiful and perfectly true. He is set apart from his creation, and there is no one else like our God. He is holy. But if you remember what holiness means, it means set apart from something to something. You're set apart from ordinary to extraordinary. And morally speaking, we're set apart from sin in the world to obedience to God. So let me ask the question, what is God set apart to? He's set apart from all that he's created, because everything that he's created is not God. Only God is God. But what is he set apart to? And the answer is himself. For there's nothing greater for God to be set apart to, which means God loves God more than God loves us, because there's no greater thing for which God can love without being an idolater. God loves God because there's no greater object of love than God. And if he loved us more than he loved himself, then he would be an idolater and would cease to be God. God loves God because there's no one greater than him. No one more beautiful, no one more perfect, no one more good or true or anything else. God is absolutely happy and fulfilled and perfect in himself. Every one of God's characteristics is absolutely perfect in every imaginable way. He is supreme and infinite and eternal in every perfection. And what's amazing is for all time, we will finally and fully behold God's perfection. And what will happen to us is we're going to join the living creatures in heaven, the seraphim and the angels and all the redeemed who are around the throne of God day and night, and they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Brothers and sisters, we will finally see God's holiness, but it won't be his holiness we'll see. We'll see it set ablaze, and it's what's called glory. Because glory is the illumination or the light of God's holiness. God is perfect, and that perfection is made known in light, which is called glory. Wow, we're walking in some deep waters here. God's holiness is mind-blowing, but that is who he is. And if God is holy, then God by himself is the standard of all things moral, which means God can't command us to be anything less than himself if we are going to be worthy to be in his presence. Therefore, God has to command us to absolute perfect holiness, and anything less than God equaled holiness will be a rejection from God's presence, which is why you need Jesus. Because only a man who is also God can secure for man a God holiness that's required. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, granted access and ability to get before God's presence. All right, that's enough of that. I gotta move on. I'm just realizing, like, this is Family Worship Sunday. There's a lot of kids in the service, and this is getting... Anyways, all right, let's go. So because God is holy, he calls us to be holy. That's what I'm getting at. God can't call us to anything other than himself because there's no standard greater than God. And for you to ask God to lessen the standard is you asking God to be less satisfied with himself. And uppermost in God's affections is himself. But God has called us to holiness. Look at verse 15. God who called you. I'll talk about this later on in our series in 1 Peter, but that calling is the calling for salvation. The God who saves you, who calls you to be saved, is holy. And so you need to be holy. Now we'll see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where God is telling the people who they are and then what's expected of them. You are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you are a people for his own possession. And we'll, as we get to this text eventually, we'll explain all that. And at least 5 sermons in this one text that I can see right now. We'll see how it goes. But if you notice, the whole reason why God says these things, he says that you are these things so that, and here's a purpose statement. God sets you apart to be his people. God calls you to be a separate nation. God allows you to be in his presence as a priest, but also given value in the sense of royalty because he's chosen you so that you may proclaim the excellencies. Another way to say that is the perfections or the holiness of God. And this God has called you. And how has he called us? Or what has he called us to? This is amazing. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship does darkness have with light? In other words, God has called you out of darkness to be in his marvelous light. So live as children of light, no longer as children of darkness. That is what God has called you for, to proclaim his excellencies of how he has saved you from your sin. And we see this most clearly, I think, in 2 Timothy 1. God saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's super interesting. He called you to a calling. What? He called you in the sense of he saved you to live a holy calling, that is a particular way of life. So he called you to be saved, so now he calls you to be sanctified. He calls you to be saved by Jesus, now become like Jesus who saved you. And this isn't because of your works, but God has done this. He has saved you, and I want you to see this. He has saved you, and he has called you because of his own purpose and grace, not because of your works. He didn't look down and go, wow, this person's really doing a good job. Let's save them. No, it's his own purpose, his own grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Wow. He saved you and he called you before there was even time. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's go to this last verse. This is fun. God not only calls you to be sanctified, but he calls you, watch this, into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He calls you into it. What that means is he wants you to experience relationship with Jesus. That's what he calls you to. And apart from relationship with Jesus, you can't live a life reflected of the salvation Jesus has purchased for you. You gotta have a relationship with Jesus in order to live like Jesus. That's what he's called you for. That's what he's called you for. All right, this isn't in your notes, but this one's free. I thought about this yesterday. No, day before, or someday, I don't know. But anyways, I want you to see this beautiful provision of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Anything you may need in order to live a life worthy of God, he has given it to you. Anything you need, how? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. By knowing God and the fact that he's called us to be holy, is a way in which God provides us with everything we need to be holy. And it's by knowing him that he grants to us his precious and very great promises. And there's a purpose statement here, so that through them, oh man, we're getting deep here, man. Through them, which is the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Oh, man. If you're new here, you're probably like, what is going on right now? This dude. God wants you to participate in his very nature. And since God is holy, he wants you to participate in his holiness. And the way in which we do that is through believing his very great promises, which tell us about who he is so we can know him and have everything we need in order to live holy lives to which he's called us. And all of this is because We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has rescued us. And since God has saved us from the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is no sin, no darkness, we dwell in the marvelous light of God. That means, brothers and sisters, we have these great promises of God. We have everything we need by his grace to live the holy life he's called us to, so long as we continue to know God, know him, know him. Oh, that's deep. So how do we, or how can we be holy in everything? How can we? So we looked at what is holiness, why God commands us to be holy, and now we ask the question, how can we be holy in everything? Verse 15 and 16, if you remember this, as he who called you is holy, God is holy. He wants you to participate in his holiness, and you do that by you yourself being holy. And then he says, in all your conduct, in all your conduct, not what you do at church on Sundays, all your conduct. Mow the grass in holiness. What? What does that even mean? Eat your pizza in holiness. It has to be distinct, set apart. And here's the one thing I know about unbelievers compared to believers. No unbeliever will eat pizza for the glory of God. None of them will. They don't recognize God as the giver of great pizza. But you should, because you know better. And if you know that God is good, and as a good father, he gives us these glorious provisions like pizza, then to God be the glory through gratitude. And that is one way that you're holy as a believer and you eat pizza in holy ways. All right, apply that everything in every other way and you'll figure it out. We must be holy in everything, but how do we do that? Okay, I got three quick things for you. Gotta go quick though. The way in which we can be holy in everything is, first, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Shockingly, it begins with your mindset. You need to consider yourself as a particular kind of person. I get this from Romans 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, in conclusion, you also, believer, must consider. That's a mindset word. You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's where it begins. It begins with a particular mindset. Remember, the negative aspect of calling to be holy is you need to be mindful nonconformists. Maturity, discernment, self-control. But you also need to understand who you are in Christ. Jesus has set me free from sin and set me free to holiness. So I'm dead to my old life, but I am alive to God. He has given me the grace and everything necessary to live a holy life. I need to know that about myself. I have the power to live a holy life through Jesus, which means we can't make excuses anymore. You have everything you need that pertains to life and godliness in Jesus. All right, second thing we must do is we must rule our passions and offer ourselves to God. So it follows logically. If you are dead to your sin and alive to God, then rule your sinful passions and offer yourself to God as a living being. Just makes sense. I get this from Romans 6 again. Let not sin, therefore... And the therefore is reminding you that you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body, rule you, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but by contrast, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Man, these words as, oh man. What they're saying is you have a model. You have an ideal. Brothers and sisters, you have been brought from death to life. Why do you live as though you're still dead? Brothers and sisters, you have been given new life, and so you can present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Why do you act as if your body is only meant for unrighteousness? No, we must rule our passions, and we must offer ourselves to God in holiness. God, use me. When we think of pursuing holiness, brothers and sisters, we should understand there's a responsibility we all bear. There's a movement back in the day, it's called the Kasich theology, and I won't get into the details, but it's basically, you've heard this phrase, it's let go and let God. And it's this idea that your holiness is basically when you just stop doing everything, you just let God take over. And I would say, I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. How do I know it's not in the scriptures? Because I don't know how to let go and do nothing and at the same time rule your passions and present yourselves as holy instruments to God. I don't know how doing things is not doing things. Does that make sense? You and I bear responsibility, brothers and sisters, for our own holiness, and we cannot blame other people for our lack of holiness. Here is what The Pursuit of Holiness, the book, one of my favorite books by one of my favorite authors who I had a privilege to meet before he went home to be with the Lord. His name is Jerry Bridges. And he wrote this. It's a little long, but hang with me. Too often, he writes, we say that we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be good if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I am saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves up and to realize that we are responsible for our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign, that it no longer has any dominion over us, that God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. And only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory, because obedience is oriented towards God, but victory is oriented towards the self. So, brothers and sisters, we must rule our passions and offer ourselves to God if we are to be holy. And the third and final thing is this: we must live as those who have been set apart. Jerry Bridges is giving us the idea that the responsibility for holiness is squarely on our shoulders. We have to take responsibility for our own holiness, and we can't blame people outside of us or situations outside of us for the way we behave. You can't say, this isn't in my notes, but this is a great example. If you have kids, you'll have the older kid and the younger kid, and they won't always get along. Unless you're just a magical family, I don't know. But generally speaking, younger kid will do something to irritate older kid. Younger kid hits older kid, throws block at older kid's head or something like that. Older kid responds by hitting younger kid in return. And we as parents don't go, well, young kid, you had that coming. Instead, we discipline both of them, do we not? You as the younger kid ought not to have thrown the block at your brother's head, and you as the older child know better than to return violence with violence Both of you are 100% responsible for your behavior. It's not 50-50, is it? Because you're 100% responsible for your behavior, whatever it is, even if it's in response to somebody else. You can't say, but I'm not in trouble because he hit me first. No, we know better. Does that make sense? All right. Here's what Paul says. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called to holiness, and I'm urging you, commanding you, to live worthy of that calling. He goes on to explain a little bit of it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the peace and the bond, or unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. What he goes on to say is, look, there's a particular way you ought to live. If you have been called to holiness, live like it. If you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, live like it. How do we do it? First, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Second, rule your passions and present yourselves to God. And thirdly, as I just said, live as those who have been set apart. Obedience is your responsibility. And there's no excuses because God has given us all that we need. Being set apart for God will make us available to God. I'm going to close with this. This is one of my favorite texts of scripture. I said 1 Timothy 2 because I keep screwing up, but it's 2 Timothy 2. In a great house, Paul writes, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. That means some are more valuable than others. A wooden spoon is much different than a silver spoon. Therefore, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So let me conclude with this. Being set apart, if you want to distill it into simple things, is just simply this. Being holy is being set apart because God finds us precious and he's given us a purpose. You will miss out on God's purpose if you are not pursuing holiness. Oops, let me show you. Verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, who is set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. Let me explain that. It's pretty obvious, but I'm sure that you can get it. The master of the house is God. The question is, do you want to be ready for God to use you for every good work? Do you want to be ready so that you can be useful to God? Do you want to be put to honorable usage by God himself? And if the answer is yes, then you must cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. That is, you need to get rid of sin, rule your passions, and you need to present yourself willingly and availably to God. Let me put it negatively. If you don't adopt a mindful nonconformist approach where you are pursuing maturity and discernment and self-control, where you are considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God, ruling your passions, presenting yourself to God as available, knowing that you've been bought and purchased. If you don't do that, then here's the thing. You're not going to be used by him. You're not going to be useful to him. And he's not going to put you in places to do the good work that he's calling you to do. But here's the positive. If you will do those things. Pursue maturity. Grow in discernment. Practice self-control. Obey the command to be holy by resisting the pressures outside of you and from inside of you. knowing that you have died to sin and you're alive to God, ruling your passions, presenting yourself available for whatever God wants of you, knowing that you have the power of the Spirit inside of you, that you've been granted every great promise in Christ so that you can do the very things he's commanding you to. If you do that, God will use you in powerful ways. And he will use your life to ripple onto eternity, to impact people for his glory and for those people's joy. Brothers and sisters, God has given us everything we need in Christ to do this. We can be set apart from the world and from our sinful desires and set apart to God. His grace is sufficient. He has supplied all that we need. So now the question is before us. Will you obey? And I'm telling you, let's do it. Can you imagine if all of us together here as a church, we agree, all right, this is what we're doing. We're gonna do exactly what Peter says. As obedient children, he's our father, we're seeking to obey. We are going to not conform to the passions of our former ignorance, but we are going to be holy because God who called us out of darkness into light is holy. And after all, it is written, since he is holy, we ought to be holy. Let's do that together, shall we? So that God can use us in amazing ways. Father, thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for the ways in which you use us for your purposes. God, thank you that you are so kind to us that even when we fail, that our failure is really a way for you to patiently correct and lead us to repentance where we will be refreshed and renewed so that we can get back on our feet and pursue you all the days of our life. God, thank you for being the holy God who is infinitely happy, who then calls us to partake of that infinite happiness through Christ so that we can participate in the divine nature. We can get a sense of who you are and be satisfied with all that we perceive you to be. God, I pray for our church, Lord, we would take seriously this command that we would understand ourselves to be children of God, and therefore we ought to be obedient to the calling you've called us to. But God, would you help us? Help us with each other, but also help us by continuing to send the Spirit that we may be empowered to do the things that you've called us to do. God, you're so faithful. You don't leave us to our own devices. You provide for us everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. So God, may we fix our eyes on him and may he be our source of true life. Help us to consider ourselves dead to our past life of sin and alive to you so we can present ourselves useful to you, our master, to be used for honorable purposes, that the world will come to know Christ. So God, we pray these big and lofty things because we know that you hear our prayers and you are pleased to grant them. For we pray it in Jesus' name.